But still, he's important not only for how he transitions Israel into the kingship, but he also interacts with Israel's first two kings, Saul and David. Now, the author of 1 Samuel is unknown. It can't be Samuel, as I said, because he dies in the middle of the book. Or at least, he can't be the only one who wrote this book. Some have suggested it was a couple authors working together, but we really don't know. When was it written? Well, due to the events mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel, and comparisons made to the author's present day, the book was probably written during the divided kingdom period, so after the kingdom splits under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, but before either of those kingdoms were taken into exile. So that would be somewhere between 931 and 722 BC. Along with Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Kings, the book of Samuel, known to us as 1 and 2 Samuel, are part of a group of books known as the former prophets. You can think of them as opposed to the latter prophets. We know like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Malachi. The former prophets, they come earlier, and they describe the development and the disintegration of the kingdom of Israel. Now, two of the main themes in the book of Samuel can be seen at the very beginning of 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah gives a prayer poem, a prayer song, that illustrates two of the main themes in Samuel. I want us to see those together. Look at chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 to 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." We can't take the time to examine this poem, this prayer song, in depth. But notice the series of contrasts presented in the poem. According to Hannah, whom does God humble and destroy? What adjectives can we use to describe that person? Whom does the Lord humble and destroy? The proud, right? Boast no more. Don't be arrogant. Now, those who are full are strong, considered to be full and strong. Those who are great. And also we can describe them as those who are wicked. Notice that towards the end, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. So God destroys the proud. He opposes the great ones. He opposes the wicked ones who boast against the Lord. But whom does God exalt and bless? Yeah, Rob. That's right. Those who are lowly, those who don't have, those who are poor, those who are barren, he exalts them. The humble ones, he exalts them. The righteous ones, he exalts them. He raises them up. So one theme then that this poem encapsulates is a truth that's presented in other parts of the scripture, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God will judge the haughty and bring them down. But God will exalt the humble and vindicate their trust in him. And we've seen that already with Ruth. Now, we cannot take the time to examine chapter 1, where we hear about Hannah and her life, but how is Hannah's experience a testament to this truth, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? Exactly. Yeah, we have the two wives of Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah. Hannah is barren, and she's being constantly provoked by her rival, this rival who has children. But the Lord exalts Hannah. She cried out to the Lord. She prayed to the Lord at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. She asked for a son. She asked for God to provide. And God heard her prayer, and he exalted her and humbled Peninnah, the one who kept provoking Hannah. So this was true even in her own experience. God gave Hannah a son, Samuel. And indeed, this theme is not only true with Hannah, but it plays out throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. God raises up the righteous, but he casts down the wicked. And sometimes a person experiences both exaltation and humbling in his own life, as he chooses to obey the Lord or as he chooses to disobey the Lord. And we see that again and again in this book. So that's one of the themes we want to keep in mind as we move through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But notice also something odd in verse 10. What does Hannah make reference to that actually doesn't exist yet? The king, right? The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The anointed one, often throughout this book, but certainly in the rest of the Bible, we know that is the king. That's the term that describes the king of Israel, the specially anointed and specially empowered king. Hannah knows and testifies that that king is coming, and that king is going to be established by God. So this is another theme for us to keep in mind as we look through 1 and 2 Samuel. God will raise up and strengthen his king. Actually, the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, ends with another prayer song, this time by David, that makes reference to the same truth, that God raises up and establishes his anointed, his king. We know from the book of Judges that Israel is in great need of a king, a godly king, one who's going to direct them to follow after the Lord. And as we're going to see in today's class, there's even greater need than we even knew. Let's now look at the rest of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel as we examine the state of Eli's judgeship in Israel and what God prophesies against Eli. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests of the people, or they did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests of the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Pause there. You may have been wondering, as we talked through the book of Judges, where are the priests? What's going on with the priests and the priesthood through all the periods of idolatry and repentance in the book of Judges? Well, we're getting a little picture of that right here at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Let's make some observations. The sons of Eli, Eli's the high priest and also the judge at this time in Israel, the sons of Eli are serving as priests. But immediately we're told that they are worthless men, sons of Belial. They do not know the Lord. And these two men, whose names we learn later are Hophni and Phinehas, have inaugurated two wicked practices when it comes to the Lord's offerings. What's one of them? they take meat before the fat is burned. Why is that a big deal? Exactly. This is a direct violation of God's law for the offerings. All the fat belongs to the Lord. But they take some of the meat before the fat has been burned. And if the offerer doesn't want to give it, they threaten him. They say, we'll take it. We'll take it from you if you don't give it. What else do they do? What's the other practice? We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Not mentioned yet, but they do act immorally. But here, they do something else with the offerings. Not only do they steal some of the raw meat before the fat has been burned, they also, oh, Craig. Well, that's what they do with some of the meat, roasting rather than boiling. I can't remember with the particular sacrifices whether you were allowed to roast the meat or whether it was always to be boiled, but certainly that they're doing something wrong with the raw meat. But even the boiled meat, they do something evil with. Yeah, Rob. That's right. This is not in God's law at all, but they find an extra way to get some meat. They plunge this fork into the boiling meat, and whatever it draws up belongs to the priests. So they're stealing offerings. They're stealing more offerings, and God had said that part of the offerings did belong to the priests, but they're taking more than what God said belonged to them, and they're even taking some meat with the fat on it, which is a violation of God's law. Yeah, that's a great point, Bill. Even the meat that they were given was specific parts of the animal, and it wasn't to be random, and they are certainly just taking the meat at random with their fork. Verse 17lets us know that this is a big deal, because it says this was a very great sin before Yahweh, and it's a sign of Eli's utter contempt for God's holy offerings. It says they despised the Lord's offerings. Now, such acts must have been bewildering and demoralizing for those in Israel who were truly seeking to serve the Lord. Because every time they come to give an offering, they witness the full greed and disregard of the priests for God's law. Now, before telling us more, there's more to say about the priests, Eli's sons, the author takes a quick aside. Verses 18 to 21, we won't read them, but they tell us about Samuel. Samuel, the son of Hannah, was dedicated by Hannah, with the approval of her husband, to serve the Lord always. He was dedicated to the Lord, and he ministered as a boy to the Lord as part of the tabernacle ministry under Eli. So Samuel does this, we're told. Hannah continues to make garments for Samuel. She brings him a robe each year, and God, meanwhile, blesses Hannah with more children. So the author takes that quick aside to tell us about Samuel and his ministry. But then, verse 22 comes back to Eli and his sons. Look now at verse 22. We'll read to 25. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. And if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. All right, we see here, beyond the greedy desire for more meat, Eli's sons are also sleeping with the women serving in tabernacle ministry. Sin is all over the tabernacle, and it starts with the priests, Eli's own sons. And this sin is not secret. Eli hears about it. In fact, he says the report is coming from all of the Lord's people. All Israel knows what's going on in their tabernacle. Eli confronts his sons, and he warns them about the consequences of their sin against God. But the sons do not listen. And why don't they? Yes, we have to acknowledge, though it's not stated, that they are obviously responsible. The reason they don't listen is because they love their sin and they don't want to turn from it. But we're also told that this is part of God's sovereign judgment on them. He desired to put them to death and would not let them repent. and so be spared. After this section, the author gives us another aside about Samuel. Look at verse 26. Just brief. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Okay. Now looking back over these two sections of text, we might say of Eli, man, his sons are bad. But Eli, he seems all right. He's doing his best. He rebuked his sons, but they just won't listen to him. And he's probably too old to do anything more. At least he tried. Well, before we try and vindicate Eli, there's more for us to read. Look at the rest of chapter 2, starting in verse 27. God sends a prophet to Eli with a special message. Verse 27, we'll read down to verse 36. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father shall walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread." A striking and severe word. Let's make some observations. God, through this anonymous prophet of God, first reminds Eli of something. What does God remind Eli of? Exactly. He reminds him how God chose Eli's house through the house of Aaron to minister as priests on behalf of Israel. And was this a prestigious position or a lowly position? Quite prestigious. And they were even given special offerings. God said, I'm providing offerings, meat for you. He reminds Eli of this. I chose your house for this exalted service. But then God lays out a series of condemnations. And on whom does God pronounce this condemnation? Eli and his sons. Not just his sons, but Eli too. God uses the term you, yourselves, talking about both of them. Now, for what does God condemn Eli? A couple things. Yeah. He says, you honor your sons above me. What were you going to say, Imano? Okay. What else? Yeah, he says, you did not rebuke your sons. You did not discipline your sons. You may say, wait, didn't he do that? Didn't we just read that? We'll get to that in a little bit. But he says, you did not rebuke your sons. Actually, yeah. I think, did he say that? No, actually, he didn't say that here. Getting ahead of myself a little bit. But I think it's implied that he did not rebuke his sons. Later on, we're going to hear explicitly that God says, you did not rebuke your sons. But he does say, you're honoring your sons above me. What else does he say? Yeah, he says, you make yourselves fat with the choicest offerings, or the choicest parts of the people's offerings. That's kind of significant, right? And despite the rebuke that we saw earlier, because of what God says here, we can conclude that Eli is eating of the same meat that his sons are eating. And poignantly, in chapter 4, we get a slight physical description of Eli, and he's described as old and fat, old and heavy. So literally, he was fattening himself with the stolen offerings of Israel, along with his sons. And God also says, along with that, you treat the holy offerings that I've given with contempt. You treat the holy offerings that I've given to you with contempt. And this is a rebuke on Eli and his sons. And verse 30, God pronounces a change to what was previously promised to Eli. God says, I had said your house would walk before me forever, but now God says, far be it from me to do this for you. And he gives a reason. What's the reason? He says, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed, but those who honor me, I will honor. Same principle we talked about at the beginning of class, right? God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, they will be lightly esteemed. So God says, there's going to be a change because of this principle. Now God announces a curse on Eli's house, that is, on his dynastic line, his descendants. And this curse has several components. I'll highlight some of them. First, God announces that the family's strength will be broken. Specifically, there will be no old men in his descendants. They will all die in the prime of life. Second, God says he will not completely cut off the line. Third, God says that there will be a sign that this judgment will come to pass. What is the sign? That's right. Your two sons will die on the same day. That's the sign that this judgment is going to come. And then fourth, God says he will raise up a new faithful priest in place of Eli and his descendants. And this faithful priest will have an enduring house, an enduring lineage. This priest, God says, will always be there to walk before God's anointed. Who's God's anointed again? Well, we know that ultimately Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, he's the anointed one. But that term, God's anointed, refers generally to what position? The king, the kingship. And anyone left in Eli's house at that time will come begging to this priest who walks before Israel's kings and ministers before Israel's kings, the descendants of Eli, anyone left will come begging to that priest for food, for money, and for a position to fill. Pretty severe word. What's Eli's reaction to all of this? It's not stated. We don't know. Now, we've seen a number of things about Eli and his sons, but let's read one more section, and then we'll tie these things together in some interpretive conclusions. God has another word he's going to share about Eli and the coming judgment. This involves Samuel. Look at chapter 3. We'll read chapter 3, verse 1 to, or through the whole chapter to the very beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. But the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am. Then he ran to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant is listening. The Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything, and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. All right. Chapter 4 really starts in a weird place, so that section belongs to the chapter 3. Okay, let's observe again this longer section. We see again here Samuel ministering before the Lord. We're told that supernatural words from the Lord are infrequent in those days. And Samuel and Eli are both lying down to sleep while the lamp of God continues to burn. What is the lamp of God? Is there any special lamp that we've learned about? Okay, getting close. Associated with altars, I guess. It's part of the tabernacle, right? The golden lampstand. That was one of the special holy items that God constructed Israel to build. And it was to be lit perpetually, or at least at night. And so the lamp is lit. And where is Samuel sleeping? In the temple, the tabernacle, because the temple's not built at this time. Just a word describing God's dwelling place. Samuel's actually sleeping inside the tabernacle, probably probably assigned by Eli to take care of the lamp. So Samuel's sleeping there, the lamp of God is burning. To whom does the Lord so supernaturally call out? Samuel, not Eli. Samuel thinks Eli is calling him, though, and the text tells us why. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Three times God calls Samuel, and each time Samuel runs to Eli. Eli at first tells Samuel to go back to bed, but the third time he realizes God is calling the boy. Eli tells Samuel, therefore, to next time, ask God to speak. When God calls to you, ask him to speak. And this time, or the fourth time that God calls, Samuel does just that. What message does God give Samuel? Right, so he says, I'm going to fulfill the judgment on the house of Eli. The time is coming. And God reiterates to Samuel why this judgment is coming down. What is the reason? Not just that his sons were wicked, but what was Eli's response? He did not rebuke them. He knew their wickedness and did not rebuke them. In the morning, Samuel's afraid to tell Eli about the vision, but Eli commands Samuel to share everything, or else what? May God curse you. That's what that phrase, may the Lord do so to you, and more also if you don't do such and such. It's basically calling down a curse from God. May God curse you if you don't tell me. And Samuel tells Eli everything. What is Eli's reaction? Yeah, Mana. What, if you were to characterize, I guess, Eli's emotion or his response, he says, may the Lord do what the Lord desires to do. How else could we describe that response? Yeah, Joe. Like an indifference? It might have something to do with indifference, but certainly we could describe, go ahead, Susan. Yeah, he's resigned to it. He accepts it. He says, okay, I accept it. We'll talk about whether acceptance is an appropriate response. But we shouldn't necessarily say, oh, good job, Eli. We should think about whether that was a good response. We're told that God continues to be with Samuel. Or we're told after all this that God continues to be with Samuel and confirms him as a prophet to all Israel. All Israel recognize, oh, this is God's prophet. We're also told that God appears again at the tabernacle, which I guess he had not been doing before. And why? Because the Lord was giving his word to Samuel. Okay, let's bring together all these observations we've been making in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 2, we see Eli rebuking his sons. But in chapter 3, as we just read, God says judgment is coming down on Eli's house because Eli does not rebuke his sons. How can we reconcile these two things? Maybe you could say that there was something in the way that he spoke to his sons that didn't emphasize the severity of their sin. I think that's the bigger point, yeah, to repeat your point. His rebuke was superficial. Because, first of all, when his sons don't repent, Eli does nothing further. I mean, you're the judge, you're the high priest. If you're going to let your sinful sons continue in the priesthood, that's a big deal. You are not exercising your responsibility as a judge of Israel. Get them out of there. He doesn't do that. But even worse, he partakes of the results of their sin. He eats the delicious food. Guys, you should really stop doing this. Okay, I guess you won't, but give me some of the meat. His rebuke was superficial. And therefore, God says, you essentially didn't rebuke them at all. Your actions show that you condone their sin. That's true, too. I mean, at the least, he should have gotten them out of the priesthood. But I think you're right. God's law called for them to be put to death. But he was not willing. And that's why God says, you honor your sons above me. What were you going to say, Danny?
Same thing,
yeah. And they really deserved death, but he just let them keep on doing what they were doing. And not only were Eli and the women of the tabernacle, or not only were the sons and the women of the tabernacle affected, but all Israel knew about this. This was damaging to everyone. It's so dishonoring to God. Now, when Eli hears that, to come back to what Bill was asking about, when Eli hears for a second time that God's judgment is coming down on him and his house, he simply accepts it. Now, is this a righteous response, or should he have done differently? Yeah, Steve. Exactly, right? That's instantly where my mind went as well. You know, in the book of Jonah, Jonah prophesies the message of judgment. He says, your sin is great before the Lord. He's bringing a judgment on you. He's going to destroy you all. And what did they do? They repented. Same thing, I forget which king of Israel it is, but he was acting wickedly. God prophesies judgment against him, and then he humbles himself and he repents. And God says, look at how he's repented. I'm going to change what I had pronounced on him, the judgment. And certainly, even if there were no change in the judgment, certainly, he should have still done righteousness. If God calls out your sin, you don't just say, you know, you're right, God, this is wicked sin, and you're right to judge me. No, you've got to stop. You've got to turn from that sin. But Eli doesn't. He just says, may the Lord do what seems good to him. He should have done more than that. Should have done more than simply accept this judgment. Should have cried out for mercy and repented. Now, you may notice, chapters 2 and 3 keep going back and forth between telling us about Eli and his sons and Samuel. Why does it keep doing that? Why keep interrupting the narrative about Eli and his sons? It's about contrast, right? Because on the one hand, we see here's the unfaithful judge and his wicked sons, the priests, how they are adulterating the ministry of God. And then here's Samuel, especially someone that has been dedicated to the Lord, who's going to be the new judge, and who's actually doing ministry. It's about contrast. Contrasting Samuel with Eli and his sons. Along the same lines, how are God's dealings with Eli illustrative of what Hannah sings about and what we talked about in her prayer song from chapter 2? How does God's interaction with Eli reflect what Hannah spoke about in her prayer song? Yeah, Danny. Exactly. We're seeing the same thing happen that happened with Hannah and Peninnah. We have Eli, who's unfaithful, who's not obeying the commands of God. And God says, I had given you promises of blessing, but I have a superseding principle, which is those who honor me, I will honor. And those who dishonor me, those who despise me, will be lightly esteemed. Therefore, you are now under judgment. And I'm going to raise up someone else in your place. Someone else to take over your positions as judge and priest. Now, God says he's going to raise up a faithful priest. He specifically promises to Eli, who's going to minister in place of Eli and his sons. But who is this faithful priest? We might want to say, well, Samuel, obviously. But Samuel, though he's a Levite, is actually not from the line of Aaron. And though Samuel is raised up by God as a prophet, and Samuel's position is quite special. It's kind of like Moses. He does offer sacrifice, and he has a special relationship as a spokesman for God. He does not act as a priest, and neither do his sons take over the priesthood. In Israel's history, it's not the sons of Samuel who serve in the priesthood. So if it's not Samuel, who could it be? What about Christ? Could it be Jesus? Well, it's true that Christ serves as a high priest, and he's from a totally different line than Aaron, the line of Melchizedek, or the line of Melchizedek. But God prophesies that the priest that he is in mind to replace Eli and his sons will walk before God's anointed. He'll walk before God's king. Messiah is the king. So God has in mind a priestly line that is separate from the kingly line. So this cannot be referring to Christ. This specific prophecy cannot be referring to Christ, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. So who is the faithful priest whose house will be given the priesthood? Come back to that question in a moment. It has to do with how the judgment on Eli plays out. Let's look at chapter 4. We won't read this chapter, but I'll paraphrase it. We'll read certain parts of it. What happens next? God has twice prophesied against Eli a judgment. Well, in chapter 4, Israel finds itself at war with the Philistines. The Philistines, they're the people descendant from the early Greeks who had settled on the coast of Palestine. Israel fights against the Philistines, but is defeated. 4,000 Israelite warriors perish in the battle. Here's how Israel reacts. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, we could do a whole Sunday school lesson on just those two verses. Israelites' reaction to defeat and their decision to go get the ark. They actually ask a great question. Why has God caused us to be defeated? But they don't answer it. They ignore the answer. What is the answer? Why has God caused them to be defeated? They've turned against him. They've turned into sin, to sin and idolatry. And he's acting just as he promised he would, according to his covenant. You turn against me, I will cause you to be defeated. I will cause you to be cursed in the land. They're seeing that result, but they ignore it. Instead, they suppose that some sort of object or external power or ritual will give them the power to defeat their enemies. The ark arrives in the camp. Israel rallies. The Philistines even hear the shouting, and it's said to even cause the ground to shake. And they say, "A God has come into the Israelite camp. Woe be us. This is the God who has done all those miracles that we've heard about." But they steel themselves against their stacked odds. They say, "Be men, fight with all your might, because you don't want to be enslaved by the Israelites." And when Israel and the Philistines meet in battle, Israel is massacred. 30,000 soldiers fall. Hophni and Phinehas are both killed, and the Ark of God, the object above which God promised to meet with Israel and manifest his special presence, is captured by idolaters. Eli, meanwhile, sits and waits anxiously for news about the Ark of God. But when he hears the news, what happens to Eli? That's right. He falls off his chair. See, illustrated in the picture there. Falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. God's judgment on the house of Eli and also on Israel is unfolding. And indeed, the ears of the people who hear of it are tingling. Even Eli's pregnant daughter-in-law, when she hears that her father-in-law, along with her husband, has died and that the Ark of God has been captured, she's so traumatized, she immediately goes into labor. She dies in childbirth, but not before naming her new son Ichabod, meaning no glory. She explains, the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured. Indeed, this must have felt like the end of the world to many Israelites. Not only is Israel defeated, but the Ark is captured. We are lost. This has never happened before. We are doomed. But the Ark is only temporarily captured. Can't follow the narrative closely in the next couple chapters, but God powerfully arranges circumstances in order to bring back the Ark's return. As a testament to the Philistines, he brings some plagues on them until they bring their Ark back. And then more importantly, God causes the people to return to him. They repent, and they follow their new judge, Samuel. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. After the ark has been returned, but not brought, or left in a certain city, Israel's been lamenting for many years. Then verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. In great contrast to Eli's ministry, God uses Samuel to bring Israel to repentance. And then repentant Israel, as part of God's covenant with them, is saved. God saves them from the Philistines. Right after the section we read, we hear how Israel, under Samuel, because of Samuel's prayers to God on their behalf, Israel defeats the Philistines and is no longer oppressed by them. Once again, like we saw many times in the book of Judges, God raises up, by his kindness, a righteous judge to save Israel. But we should ask, with the death of Eli's sons, was God's prophecy fulfilled? Was God's prophecy of judgment on Eli and his house fulfilled? No. What was fulfilled? Okay, maybe that part was partially fulfilled, the word about there not being an old man in his house. The sons are killed, so they didn't go to their old age. But the death of the sons was a specific part of the prophecy. It was to serve as a sign. It says, when your sons die, both on the same day, know for sure that the rest of the judgment is going to happen. That was not the totality of the judgment. That wasn't the fulfillment of the prophecy. It was just the fulfillment of the sign. Now, what about the rest of the judgment? Does it get fulfilled by God? Or did God forget? Now, of course, God didn't forget. But it's not fulfilled right away. Only the sign is fulfilled. Many years go by, but God's words of prophecy are fulfilled in due time. Eli's descendants actually continue to serve as priests for many years. However, a certain man arises by the name of David. And one day, David is fleeing from Saul, and he arrives at the tent of God, and he asks the high priest, Ahimelech, who is a descendant of Eli, he asks him for help. Ahimelech, in innocence, complies, and he gives David some provisions. But Saul, the king of Israel at that time, learns of it. He confronts Ahimelech and wickedly kills Ahimelech and his whole household. He puts the whole city of the priests, the city of Nob, to the sword, killing man, woman, and child. But one man of Ahimelech's, that is Eli's line, escapes. That man is Abiathar. Abiathar flees to David, and he, along with another descendant of Aaron by the name of Zadok, they both serve David as priests all through David's reign. At the end of David's reign, however, Abiathar decides to endorse Adonijah as the next king of Israel instead of Solomon. And David never said anything about Adonijah being king. This was a presumptuous and even a treasonous act. And when Solomon becomes king, he dismisses Abiathar. 1 Kings 2:26 says, "Then to Abiathar the priest, the king, that is Solomon, said, 'Go to Anathoth to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted.'" So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest of the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So we see, in due time, God's word totally comes to pass. The house of Eli is devastated, first as a sign in Eli's own day, but in total fulfillment by Saul. The whole household is nearly wiped out, but it's not totally destroyed. Remember, God promised that, "I will not totally destroy your house, but I will dismiss you from the priesthood." And that happens with finality under Solomon, because Solomon dismisses Abiathar from being priest. And that means Abiathar's descendants no longer serve as priests. So who comes to replace Abiathar? Who comes to replace Eli's house? Well, the other priestly line that's serving at the time. That is the line of Zadok. Zadok and his descendants are the faithful priests who continue before God's anointed kings. And we see that throughout the Old Testament books. God even promises that when God restores the kingdom to Israel in the millennium, it will be the sons of Zadok that will minister. I've listed here Ezekiel 44, verses 15 to 16 as an example to illustrate. Here's what God says through Ezekiel about Israel's future. "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me," that is, they were faithful when the rest of Israel was not, "they shall come near to minister to me, or they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge." So we see in full fulfilled what God says. "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. It is God who has the power to raise up and to cast down, but God delights to humble the proud and to exalt the lowly faithful." See that? Eli and Samuel is raised up as a new judge, and Zadok is raised up as a new priest. So as we conclude our look at Samuel today, these first couple chapters of Samuel, let's consider some application. Questions for you to ask yourselves in light of this truth. Do you walk in pride before the Lord? Are you wise in your own eyes? Do you demonstrate this by being like Eli's sons, treating with contempt the commands of God, paying no attention to them, not caring that you violate them again and again? Do you think, as they did, that you will escape God's judgment? And somehow God doesn't see your sin, doesn't care about it. No, God sees all sin. And God testifies that at the great white throne judgment, every sin will be revealed. It will be announced and judged. Another question. Do you, like the foolish Israelites, think you can escape the Lord's curse by external means? By various rituals, prayers, Bible reading, good deeds, or even so-called holy objects? Do you not yet see how useless these are? That these can never make you acceptable to God. That rather, only true faith in Christ demonstrated in new obedience from the heart is effective. Only those who are righteous in the same way as Abraham, that is by faith alone, are reconciled to God. They are free from God's curse. And God will provide for his faithful ones what is good and necessary during the sojourn of this world, even through hardship and persecution. And he will give them his full vindication in heaven. It's not through external means, but it's a internal change by faith. Do we, third question, do we as a church take for ourselves the attitude of Eli and later the boastful Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, aware of ongoing sin in our household, for us, the church body, but nevertheless refusing to deal with it, refusing to confront it, even justifying ourselves by saying, this is the loving thing to do? Do we forget that the phrase, love covers a multitude of sins, has to do with confronting sin and restoring brethren rather than overlooking sin? The Apostle James, when he uses this phrase, or a version of it, says in James 5:19-20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You want to cover a multitude of sins? Then go and turn a sinner back from his way. It's not about overlooking sin. Do we love our brethren enough to care about the damage that sin does to them, both temporally and, if they don't repent, eternally? Don't tell yourself or tell others about the affection you feel for your brethren if that affection does not show its substance and that it moves you to minister. Finally, do you believe that the Lord will bring his word to pass at the proper time? For the proud one who clings to his own way and his own desires, God's prophecy of judgment will indeed come to pass at its appointed time, just as it did with Eli and his family. But for the humble, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, whose will is to do the will of their Father, just as it was for Jesus, God will exalt them in due time. You can believe that word. He will vindicate your trust in him. Do you live in such a way that you show this to be true? You show that this is what you believe? Or do you live as if the world and its treasures and its cares will last forever? There's no reward from God. The account of Eli and Samuel is both encouraging and sobering. God brought a proud one low, and he raised up another one, a humble one, a righteous one, to deliver Israel. We're unfortunately out of time, but if you have questions or comments, come see me afterwards. Next week, we'll look at how Israel demands from Samuel a king. We'll work through whether that was righteous or not, and why it would not be righteous, and we'll look at how God responds. I do want to mention briefly that we have a new memory verse. I didn't introduce it last week because of time constraints, but this has to do with the internal versus the external. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let's pray. Father, let your word have its beneficial effect. Convict where conviction is needed. Comfort where comfort is needed. Grow your people. In Jesus' name, amen.